I'll turn this meeting over to our panel moderator, Brother Tim Krupa. And the way this will be handled, I hope, is the question box was emptied. The questions were sorted as to individuals, and they will be placed in front of them, I hope, fairly soon, and we can consider these questions. The questions were to be on the points made in the discourses or in the group study. There was several questions received not related to that. Our thinking about that would be if there's time at the end, we would consider those. At this time, I'll turn it over to Brother Tim. We have one question, Tim. If you pass, I guess Larry has that. So I'll leave it up to Tim to make some opening remarks about question meetings. Thank you.
Can you tell that this is not rehearsed? Larry, can we see that one question that we have? We may be spending an hour on this one question. Now, most of the questions were labeled to a specific speaker. So if there were multiple references in different talks, basically, most of the people did say what talk they were referring to. So what we'll do is we'll ask the person involved with the question first, the speaker, and then we'll turn it open to the rest of the panel and for their comments also. Okay, question number one. Who do you consider the brethren to be? Is everyone your brother or sister? And if someone is trying to hurt you or your business, should you tell the truth or humble yourself? Now, just we'll pause a minute and Tim will pass out the... Tim has a lot of questions. This is the first time the panel's seen these questions. Are they sorted each page for a specific person?
You want me to start, Tim?
Yes. Okay. So we're going to start with this question. Who do you consider the brethren to be? Brother Larry.
I guess I would look at this question from several perspectives. In the widest sense of the word, all of mankind is our brother. That's in the widest sense of the word. And then narrowing it down a little bit further, I would consider anybody who loves the Lord, loves righteousness, to perhaps or what we might call in the court condition, to be a brother. Some of us term that brother who is tentatively justified, has not made a full consecration. So some even term that a brother in justification, not that, you know, I feel they're in a condition of, but that's another subject. I don't believe they are fully justified until they enter into the court, or into the holy, and have given a complete consecration, and then they are spirit begotten. Those who are in the holy condition, who have made a full consecration and it's been accepted, and they are spirit begotten, and they've partaken of that merit as a result to be spirit begotten, those are the brethren in the strict usage. So if that answers that question. So when it's talking, and perhaps the question was more related to the biblical reference to brethren, We know in some places it seems like I think in Romans 5 there, first verse, it's talking about brethren perhaps in a tentatively justified state, or those in a vitalized and justified state. But primarily I think in most cases it's talking to brethren who are spirit begotten and consecrated. Then we have another question here. And if someone is trying to hurt you or your business, should you tell the truth or humble yourself? I guess I don't quite understand fully the question. Should you tell the truth? Tell the truth to somebody, perhaps, that somebody else, that this brother is hurting you and your business? Or just humble yourself by not saying anything? I'm getting those ideas. So based on that, if somebody is hurting you or your business, I think that, again, we need to take the scriptural advice given to us by our Master in Matthew 18, where he says, go to that person alone. And that doesn't mean there's anybody in between. He just says, the Master said, go to them alone. So we need to take that step, and if they don't hear us, then we need to take his second advice and go to that person with somebody who they would respect, not prejudicing them beforehand and saying, let me tell you about what this brother's doing to me, and, you know, really prejudice them before they get in there, but to say, would you please, I have a Matthew 18 situation, and I need you to go and be a brother and a witness and a help, and I can't, you know, tell you about it now, but I will be glad to when we're in the presence of the person who I'm having this problem with. And then go to them and then let them be the judge. And hopefully this will be a person that they respect. And they know that, if you're having a problem and you bring your wife with you, well, it might be hard for them to be convinced. But if you bring a very good friend of theirs into the situation, or a relative or somebody else, they might be more likely to listen, or an elder or whoever. So that's the way I would take that. I could only answer scripturally. It's kind of hard without knowing the full situation and the details of the situation. But I think if it's offensive to you, you need to take these steps prescribed. And then after the second step, if it's serious enough and they still won't listen to that person, then you may have to take it in front of the whole ecclesia of consecrated brethren and have a church trial over it if it's that serious. You have another option too, and that is to sacrifice your feelings or your rights. Like Brother Carl was talking about the other day about Paul sacrificing his rights at the conference at Jerusalem. Sometimes we sacrifice our preferences and our privileges and our rights on behalf of our brethren, and we do that as unto the Lord. And when we do that, it's a very sweet-smelling sacrifice. But if it's something that we just feel there would be an injustice, perhaps to our family would be hurt as a result of this person hurting our business, and we wouldn't be able to feed our kids or something, then maybe we need to take that according to those Matthew 18 steps.
In the larger sense, everyone in the world is our brother. We must remember, though, that having a worldly mind is different than having a spiritual mind. We are exhorted, as was given in a discourse here today on feet washing, that we are to look at our brethren in the truth in a different way than we look at the brethren and brothers in the world. It's hard to know from the question whether this is a brethren in the truth or the world. I would assume it was in the truth. In dealing with the world, all we can do is do good unto those as we have opportunity to. In dealing with the brethren, we have specific instructions. Evil speaking can be interpreted to mean, if the truth is going to hurt, don't tell it. The difficulty with the brother who is ruining your business can be dealt with according to the scriptures, as we have, as Larry has said, in the Matthew 18 situation. I think you must make the distinction whether you're dealing with someone in the world or someone, some spiritual brother, sister, and follow the guidelines as such.
Okay, we have about probably 5 minutes per question. So, Carl, anything different?
No, nothing
different.
Okay, August.
I can't think of too much additional. I know that in many dealings that I have with people in the world and in various church groups and cousins of mine who truly love the Lord and God is drawing them, maybe not to the full extent of, as we might, you know, not be consecrated, but I can feel a love well up in their hearts. I can feel the love of God, and I call them my brethren. I just feel that they are my brothers and my sisters. I have that feeling.
Yeah, we need that feeling for everyone. The scripture says, "Do good unto all men," but especially the household of faith. And the word brother implies a genetic relationship. If we are literally brothers with someone, it says we have the same father. And that's, I think, what the panel's been emphasizing, the spirit begettal from the father.
I just have one scripture, and sometimes we think, well, we don't believe in the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man from the standpoint of we have the Heavenly Father, and until man accepts him, they have your father, the devil. But Paul did speak of it the other way in Acts 17:29, in speaking to the Athenians in Mars Hill. Forasmuch then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the God should have likened to gold or silver or stone. He included the Athenians with himself, as both them being children of God.
Okay, next question. Brother Carl. Please elaborate on your comment regarding Romans 11:15. Romans 11:15. Perhaps you can read it for us first.
For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? There's more to the question. That's why I didn't realize that this is also part of the same question.
Is it the same question?
Yes. The question goes on. So I'll just carry on in the question. What did you mean regarding Israel's restoration, this verse, and the chronology outlined in the volumes? It was a passing reference I had made in my discourse. And because it was somewhat outside of the subject reconciliation, I did not deal with it in detail. But since the question asked for it in detail, I will give it in detail. The reconciliation that is spoken of here, as we mentioned, was the word katalambasa, which means the unilateral reconciliation by God to man, that's involved in this case by God to the Gentiles. The verse is one that is open to a number of interpretations, and they don't lack harmony with each other. They can all fit in. But there are four, and I'll mention each of the four, one of which ties in very directly to the chronology as given in the volumes. The first one in context is that the casting away of natural Israel meant the opening up of reconciliation to the Gentile world, that the Gentile world could be coming in. But Paul is warning them later in the same context, that does not mean that that Jew who is cast out cannot be received back. And if he's received back, then he will have, as it were, life from the dead. And he brings this out in verses 23 and 24. And they also, the Jews also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. For if thou were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? So there is thought number one, which is an individual application throughout the age. But the passage apparently is given not so much in the individual, but in the collective application of Gentiles and Jews. From the context before of it, about the 12th verse, if the fall of Israel be the riches of the world, and the diminishing the riches of the Gentiles, how much more shall their fullness, plural, their total fullness. In the restoration of Israel, there are three events that can be looked at, each properly speaking, as the point of the restoration. You can speak of the beginning of an action, as long as you know that action is going to go to completion, as the action. We believe that the action of the opening up of Israel's homeland for the Jews to return was the first step in God's returning favor to that people. That opening up was in the year of 1878 with the Berlin Congress of Nations, and the giving back of the right of all peoples, including the Jewish people, to return, the acceptance of that invitation by the return of a group of Jews from Russia establishing the colony of Petah Tikva, which was the first recognized settlement in Israel. Coincidentally, in the chronology in the volume 2 of Scripture Studies, in the extension of time prophecies, that same date is suggested as the beginning of a life from the dead, in the starting of the process of the resurrection of the sleeping saints. If that chronology be true and that conclusion be accurate, then these two are coordinate. Then the beginning of the reception of Israel back is marked by a beginning of life from the dead. Those two then do coincide. But it is true that 1878 saw at the best only the smallest beginning. Israel is not yet fully received back. The 25th verse says that this cannot be until the church is complete. Blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And at that time, when the fullness of the Gentiles is come in, when the church has reached its completion, then when blindness is removed, then you have a second step in Israel being reestablished, received back. That will be marked by the beginning of the general resurrection of the dead, beginning with the ancient worthies. So that also is marked by a raising of the dead. But there is still a third phase, and that third phase is under the prophecy of the dry bones in Ezekiel. In the prophecy of the dry bones, you recall that it was one thing to bring the bones together. It was another thing to put flesh and sinews on them. It was one thing to put flesh and sinews on them. It was another thing to breathe the breath of life into them. The breath of life was blown from the four winds. Prophesy thou, son of man, speak to the four winds to blow upon these bones that they may live. This living is national life to Israel, and that is coincident with their full receiving back. So it is true in each of the four cases. It's true individually. The individual Jew received back receives through justification, as it were, life from the dead. It is true if the chronology of volume 2 is to be accepted, that the receiving back at the end of the Jewish double, the beginning of the reception back to favor as a people by the opening of the land, is marked by the first of resurrection life from the dead. The conclusion of the church, which will mark the removing of blindness from Israel, will be marked by a receiving of life from the dead of mankind. And the spirit of life going into Israel will be marked by the nation as a whole again living, as in the prophecy of Ezekiel's dry bones.
I couldn't add anything to that.
Okay.
And Carl, you covered that question.
Anybody want to take a different position? Carl gave three options.
Four.
Four?
It's up in the middle. That was the second five.
I only caught the first ones and the last ones. Okay, Carl, you silenced all opposition. Let's go back to Brother Larry. Larry, on your left-hand sheet there, there's a question regarding 1 Corinthians 3:15.
Good, okay.
Why don't you read the question for us?
It says, 1 Corinthians 3:15. Let's take a look at that so we know what they're talking about. Every man's work shall be made... If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss.
but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Okay, and the question is, could this mean that the man would lose the great reward, but not be subject to second death? I would answer yes to that. That was my thought. Since God is a merciful judge and understands that though we may have been willing, we were not able to complete our course. Okay? So I'd say yes. That was a thought I was trying to suggest, was that if we built our structure upon the foundation of Christ's merit, and if we built with the precious stones and the gold and the silver, and I think that goes along with another question here, so maybe I can tie in the bottom one with it. You know?
Yeah, please.
It says, do you think the gold, silver, etc. may refer to the object of our building in addition to the means of our building? I can't quite read that.
Character,
okay. The object or character, okay, and the means being the truth. And so along with that, yes, I feel like in the 15th verse, or the 14th verse, where it says, if any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, with these precious stones and gold and silver, this indeed becomes his character. This indeed becomes his character, and if he's building with the right material, let's face it, we've got little signs in the cafeteria at school where I teach, it says, you are what you eat. You are what you eat. Well, we are what we eat. And so, if in our new minds we take in the gold and the silver and the precious stones, the divine promises, and are nourished, our new mind is nourished by that, the new mind becomes that, in a sense, or that becomes the new mind and the character. And that's what keeps building. Without those promises and hopes and doctrinal understandings, we don't develop as much as we can. In answer to this question, yes, I do feel that verse 14 then refers to the little flock, and therefore verse 15 to me, I'm suggesting that if any man's work shall be burned, apparently wasn't building with the right material, he shall suffer loss. Yes, loss of the great reward of the divine nature, being a little flock. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Now, be saved suggests that he's not going to be in second death. To me. Saved to what? So if he's lost the great reward and he's now in the little flock, and he's not going to the great company, that puts him in between, or he's not going into second death, excuse me. That puts him in between then at the great company condition. And along with that, I meant to bring up this scripture, so I'm glad somebody wrote that. In 1 Corinthians 5:5, it kind of suggests this too. It says, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now maybe somebody can correct me if I'm wrong there, but I think this has the same thought perhaps as the 15th verse of the third chapter, that this individual who's not building with the right material will be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. But it's a forced situation. He wasn't sacrificing voluntarily nor building with the right material, so the Lord's going to help him out. But meanwhile, he loses a great reward, but he doesn't lose life, and he doesn't go into second death. And I'm wondering if I answered the other question then.
Actually, there's three questions on the same passage.
Okay.
On my copy, I can't read the third question, which is on the right-hand side. Tom, is the original? It looks like some are missing. Some words are missing on this question on the right-hand side, the second one.
I think I can figure that out, too.
Okay, read that question, because they're all on 1 Corinthians 3.
Okay, we'll consolidate here. Thanks. It was suggested that the wood, hay, and stubble that those less faithful built upon was traditional air. How can this be? Traditional air does not accomplish anything. Only the truth can develop one fit to receive spirit nature in any form. Okay. I guess from the premise that if the gold, silver, and precious stones is the divine truth, the divine promises that we build our faith structure upon, and they're building material, and they are not burned up, then corresponding to that in parallel, that which is wood, hay, and stubble would not be divine truth, but be the opposite, would be the traditional errors that people have been trying to build upon throughout the gospel age. At least that's the way I would understand it. And because of that, yeah, you're right, it doesn't accomplish much of anything. But I think, throughout the gospel age, they had a lot of the basics. They didn't have, of course, the truth that we have today, but they had enough truth that they could become spirit begotten in many cases. Just the fact that they accept the Lord as their justification from sins, and they make a full consecration. But to take, that's enough for membership to me, to membership into the body, but then to go on and retain that membership and grow like the queen bee with the royal jelly, you need the gold, silver, and precious stones. And if you don't have that, and instead you're building with these traditional errors, you're not going to go far. That's the idea that I suggest.
Tom, any comments on all three of those?
Basically, I would agree with Larry's comments. One verse that sticks out to me that makes a distinction between building blocks and how they're fit together is verse 10 of that same chapter. According to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon. I've not seen a building built out of gold or silver or precious stones, but I've seen buildings with those in it. Wood, hay, and stubble, I've seen buildings made out of that material. The application would be, we must make progress in our walk. We must be more than overcomers. And it's a matter of how these materials are used in our consecrated walk. The most precious building materials, the truth, you can use that to build a sure foundation, one which will not pass away, one which the winds will not blow away. Wood, hay, and stubble do not last as well, but you can build a building. The question I think Paul is asking here, how are you building yours? That's my call.
As I stated last night, that was Paul's concern, that if it were that he would not stumble, would not suffer to lose this prize that he was running for. As I said, he was not fearful that he would suffer second death, as Larry said, but just fearful that he should not be as diligent as he should be to run for that prize. Regarding what was said about a traditional era, of course, built entirely on traditional era, I don't think that would go along too well. But I always look back to beyond the day of the messenger that has given us the light, that how many possibly believed in the Trinity and hellfire and whatnot, but basically they had the Spirit of the Lord, and yet I'm sure that hundreds of them, maybe thousands of them, made their calling and election sure.
Addressing the questions one at a time, and the first one regarding the fire and the great company, Jude 22 and 23 uses very similar terminology, and I think perhaps clarifies further that this could be so. He speaks of two different classes. On some, have compassion, making a difference or a distinction. Others, save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh, to the very close cross-reference, I think, in Jude.
What verse is that called?
Jude 23. Jude 22 and 23. Now, there's another reference where the same terminology, though, is used of natural Israel in its restoration, and that is in Zechariah, the third chapter, in the second verse, when he's speaking of them, he says, "Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire?" So they too are plucked out of the burning. Coming to the point about traditional error, I'm going to make a radical statement, and I really don't perhaps mean it as radical as it may sound, but I hear so frequently, error never sanctifies, only truth sanctifies. And that's hard to dispute, but it's not totally true. There are places where historically error can have been pointed to as sanctifying. Let me give an example. In the early church, the apostles and the early church held that Jesus Christ was returning in their lifetime. It's very evident that their statements, even so come quickly. Their hope was very much he was coming. And it did have the sanctifying influence of stimulating them to the nowness of their consecration. Of all the problems that dates have caused Christians over the years, one thing it has done, it stimulated. It stimulated the feeling, seeing then these things are being dissolved, what manner of persons ought we to be in all holy conversation and godliness? I think it's covered well by Paul in Corinthians when he says, if there first be a willing mind, it's according to man but what he has and not what he has not. It's the method upon which the beliefs activate a person. A false hope activating a person to action will do more than a truth that just sits and molds in the mind. That will not sanctify. Third thing I wanted to address was this point of the wood, hay, and stubble, as whether they represent errors. In general, I think it's true. In specific, I don't. I think it's an interesting thing. If you've got pencil and paper, list the six building elements in two parallel columns. In the one column, list on the top wood, in the middle hay, on the bottom stubble. And then on the other column, list on the top gold, in the middle silver, and on the bottom precious stones. And you come across three interesting contrasts. Built with gold, not with wood. In the tabernacle, wood represented what? Human, things human. Gold what? Things divine. Built with the exceeding great and precious promises. Lay up your treasure with spiritual promises, not earthly. That's the first contrast. The second, build with silver and not with hay. This word that is translated hay is elsewhere translated grass in the New Testament. In the Septuagint in the Old Testament, it's used in Isaiah, the 40th chapter, verse 8. Notice the contrast in Isaiah 40, verse 8. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth. Now the contrast. But the word of our God shall stand forever. There is the contrast of truth versus error. It's in the middle. It's this middle one of hay versus silver. Then you come to your bottom, and you got the contrast of stubble with precious stones. The word that is translated stubble in Matthew, the 11th chapter, and the 7th verse, is translated reed, R-E-E-D. Let me read that verse. And as they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes concerning John, what did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken in the wind? The reed was instability of character. What are the precious stones? Always the elements of character, stable character. So you have a total contrast, not just truth and error. You have human versus divine, you have truth versus error, and you have stable versus unstable character. You must build with all three of the correct building elements. I think they represent three specifically different things.
Carl said some very controversial things there. We have to think about this sanctification of error here, Carl, before we give our approval on that. So, anyway, this particular verse, in each case, the person is saved. The man survives both, whether he is built with gold, silver, precious stones, or he is built with wood, hay, and stubble. The person survives. What does not survive is the work So if you want work to survive, it has to be with those precious elements. And I think that fits well in with the immortality given to the church class. That's the group that will endure. And you can't endure more than immortality. And the other group, their work, even though they survive, there's nothing enduring in their work. So that fits well the great company. They're still mortal. Carl, you didn't give us much time to think about this sanctification of error, but any other comments on that? Anybody want to say anything about that? We're just going to let Carl get away with that. Actually, we probably should think about that before we... Okay, maybe we'll come back to it at the end. Okay, there were actually three questions on 1 Corinthians 3, 15. And I hope that you questioners will feel that we covered that. Let's go to Brother August. And there's the first question, the way we have it this year. It's on Revelation. I'm not sure if it directly relates to your points, but it's on Revelation, August, so you get to handle it.
Is the 144,000 a symbolic number or is it a literal number? Well, I believe it's a literal number, and that would imply that it would be a little flock, or the very elect, or those who have literally kept their robes unspotted, and as Paul stated, that was the prize that he was running for. That is my thought, that it is a literal number. Originally 12,000 each out of each of the tribes, and not able to find that 12,000 out of each of the tribes, God turned to the Gentiles to make up that complete number.
Larry, literal or symbolic?
Well, I concur with Brother August. Being a literal number, you know, which somebody could say, well, you know, what about all the other numbers in? Thanks. What about all the other numbers in Revelations? Well, I'm not any expert by any means on Revelations. That's one I hope to be studying a lot more in the future and finding more about the precious promises and truths that are here. But I kind of get the idea that the Heavenly Father wanted to make sure that we understood, like in Revelations 14:1, you know, that we understood that this was a little flock and this was a number. I mean, maybe, you know, somebody might have thought, well, the Heavenly Father was debating whether to make it symbolic or not, since everything else, or most everything else, was symbolic. Nah, I don't want to confuse them on this. I want to make this very sure that they understand that this is a number of that select bride of Christ. So he says, I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the mount of Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. And I just feel like that was one place in particular that the Heavenly Father wanted to make sure we had an understanding, you know, a grasp that was all there was. 144,000 for almost 2,000 years, that's really not much. And it does go along with Revelation 7, where Brother August mentioned the 12,000 from each tribe. And it does seem to fit along with that, whether you take that as Gentiles filling up those of the 12,000 of each tribe who did not become spirit begotten and make their calling election sure, or whether or not you take that, as Brother Carl, I think, one time pointed out, as far as symbolic to certain character traits, you know.
Carl?
I concur that the number is literal. I have a question for August by Ken on his answer to this. Just one observation in supporting the answer that's given. In Revelation, objects tend to be symbolic. I say tend to be. There are some literal objects in Revelation. All objects are not symbolic. But objects tend to be symbolic. Numbers tend to be literal. There were seven literal phases of the church. There were seven periods in which there were seals. The number seven is not totally symbolic. It was very literal. In the New Jerusalem chapter, you've got two interesting numbers. You've got the dimensions given as 12,000 furlongs on each side. Well, undoubtedly that's not literal. Undoubtedly there's not a city that's 12,000 furlongs. But the number may be literal, because 12,000 square gives you the area of 144. Not 1,000, but your zeros got to go out to a different place. There are 12 gates in the city. If we take those gates, those pearls, as being specific character traits, Paul lists specifically 12 character traits. The old city of Jerusalem had literally 12 gates. So it is not too hard for me to see the literalness of the numbers in Revelation. But August, if I can, as the question directed to this part, is that considered out of order? Okay, I've got my first. You mentioned, August, that the 12,000 for each of the tribes implies, and it certainly seems to, that there was therefore this option at the first advent, if it had been faithful among the Jews, to be 12,000 of each of the tribes. How do you square that with the fact that most of these tribes weren't even represented in Judea to the number of 12,000? And two of these tribes are literally impossible to represent simultaneously in Joseph and Manasseh. How could it have ever had a literal natural application?
Well, just like in the fifth volume here, it speaks in the fifth volume where that it's a definite, a fixed number of the elect, 144,000. As far as Carl has said, I myself have not really delved into it in that respect, that we give it much thought. I've just, from comments that I've read, that's what I've repeated, but then that's how I felt. But, this is something that I would have to get home and dig into. Anyone else could help with Carl's question?
It's a good question. I wish I had a good answer. I'll have to do the same thing.
I don't have any further comment here.
Okay, anything on the 144,000? Do you want to get back into that, which was the original question? Literal, symbolic, anything to add? Tom?
I think I see beyond the question to the questioner. Not that I know who it is, but to the motivation for the question. Thinking about the history of the truth movement, the selection of the church, the numbers that have come to know the truth down since the time of Jesus to the present time, and the numbers of individuals who seem to have consecrated and wanted to do the will of our Heavenly Father, the motivation for asking the question is the church complete? Is the door closed? Depending on what camp you're standing in, you have a definite answer to that question. $144,000 seems like a small number when you compare all those who have known the truth. And yet it is a high, high calling, as Brother August indicated last night. It is a small group, called out ones, very elect. Rationally speaking, the number seems to fit. Thinking about other questions that might be opened up as a result of answering this one about the door, etc., perhaps we will get at that. I think there's another question. But I see the motivation, and I think it's a question that each called out one should ask himself, herself, every day. Where are we on the stream of time? How much longer before the church is complete? Thank you. I answered a question with a question.
Okay, Carl, you asked, the first question was on the 144,000, literal or symbolic. We all seem to agree it's fairly literal. Now, you asked another question as to whether the 12 tribes at the Lord's first advent could have all contributed 12,000 each. Do you want to make any more comment on
that?
Okay. Anything else?
Just following Tom's on this last comment. And trying to make that number 144,000 seem not little but big. If we start remembering that you cannot use a straight-line depreciation of the church. You cannot take 2,000 years divided by 144,000, say 72 a year. That'd be a nice, simple way of doing it. But the description of the ages is of harvest.
Not only his, but the church's will be complete. And till he come refers to his coming with the church in glorification, complete glorification, and completion of the church. I don't seem to be able to see the scripture in chapter 11 there. I'm probably thinking of Mark. Yes. I think Mark 14, I'm not sure. Yes, Mark 14, verse 25. Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God. And there are parallel passages in both Matthew and in Luke. Again, referring to a kingdom picture.
Just after the completion of the church.
Yes.
Okay. August?
I agree with what he has said.
Okay, yes.
Agreeing also, I think one of the keys to my mind, and this, of course, is individual to us, but to my mind, one of the keys in meshing together the prophecies regarding the Lord's second advent is to note the distinction between the scriptures that speak of the Lord coming for his church with those that speak of the Lord coming with his church. That these do not refer to the same period in time, same point in time, but refer to the beginning and ending, one to the beginning of the harvest, one to the end of the harvest. For example, John 14, 1 to 3 speaks, I will come again and receive you unto myself. Obviously, he's not coming with the church. He's coming to receive them. He's coming for them. 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and the dead in Christ shall rise. They weren't with him. He came for them. On the other side, you've got Jude 14 and 15. Enoch the seventh from Adam prophesied, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints. Not for them, but with them. Obviously, that can't be at the same time he came for them. You've got Matthew 25, 31, the parable of the sheep and the goats. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all his holy ones with him. Obviously not at the same time they came for them. So you've got two different ones. Then you've got a few problem ones, like Matthew 25, 10, that you can't fit in either one of those two places. But you've got a basic division that you can make, either coming for the church or coming with the church. And to me, that is the answer to the memorial text. Until he come with the church. That is not referring to the coming for, but the coming with.
Larry?
All sounded good to me, Brother Tim. I think I just passed.
One of the reasons, I think, for the question is that many times the word come or coming is parousia. And so I've heard the question asked then, do we drink this cup or proclaim the Lord's death until the parousia? And if so, if the parousia has already taken place, then why do we continue to celebrate the memorial? Well, just on words alone, this word, he come, is not the parousia root. In this case, it's the erchomai, Strong's 2064, which is used many times for coming, etc., or come. And So it doesn't make it specific to the parousia, which I think your comments have led us to. And two other instances of this general use of erchomai is in, one is in Matthew 25:31, which Carl quoted, "The Son of Man shall come in his glory, all his holy angels with him." That "come" there, again, is not parousia. That's the erchomai again. And then in Matthew 24, when it speaks of all the tribes shall mourn and see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven, again, that's erchomai. So I think that's relevant and fits in with our other comments. Okay, second half of the question, Tom.
May I break in here?
Yes.
We probably need to take a break and see if there's people want to change some tapes. We are scheduled to go an hour and a half, no, 1 o'clock to 2:30, yeah, an hour and a half. At this time, we might want to take a little break just for a second to see if the tapes need to be changed. Explain drink unworthily, which is in verse 29 of the same chapter of 1 Corinthians. And I'll read the whole verse. "For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation or judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." Even though this was included in some of the text of my discourse, I sort of feel like this may be Brother Carl's question, but I would like to answer to it while it's my chance here. The context of this scripture is such that it leads me to believe that we're not saying here, or the scripture is not saying here, if you examine yourself and you find that you are unworthy, don't partake. That's a misconcept. Taking the scripture in context, what it says is Paul is upbraiding the Corinthians for their way, their manner of how they partook of the supper, the manner of coming together, their party spirit, their sort of having a big supper and drinks and fellowship. He's saying it's that's not right. It should be more sober, more thoughtful, more dealing with the non-party spirit. That's what I think the word unworthy refers to. The kinds of things that we think about before memorial is examination, and we see when we hold ourselves, our lives up to the truth, we see the cracks. We know they're there. The further realization is the Lord's forgiving, graceful mercy is for us to claim. And because you see that you're have cracks in your character development, that should not keep you away from partaking of the memorial. That ends my comment.
Thank you. Carl?
Nothing further.
Okay. In the fifth volume, it speaks about this carelessly, and I just think of Larry's thoughts on it, and then with Carl's on top of that also, that in them coming to this occasion, and like in those days they drank wine instead of water, and there was a possibility of them being just a little slightly high, not drunken, but just at this occasion could possibly be a little careless. rather they do it, they be careful and do the eating at home, so that they wouldn't be, as the volume says, be careless. Just flips the thought. Larry?
I appreciate the thoughts that have already been given. And I can't help but think, you know, question in my mind is, for he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh judgment or condemnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. What is that, the judgment? You know, I feel like we're told in Hebrews that if we're not careful, well, there's different kinds of chastisement, right? Chapter 12 talks about what son is he whom the father chasteneth not. Now, there's different kinds of chastening. There's corrective chastenings when we're doing something wrong. And then in the Diaglot, I think, in the Greek, it gives the idea of disciplining, that we just go through a disciplining, not necessarily because we're doing something wrong, but because we're being disciplined in the school of Christ. Now, if we discipline ourselves and we go through training the way we're supposed to, we won't have to be given the correcting chastening, the corrective chastenings. But I think in this case, because they were doing things in an irreverential manner, like Brother Tom, Brother August has said, and Brother Carl as well, they were doing it unworthily, irreverently, and therefore they were going to have some judgment, some stripes, some corrective chastenings as a result of that, and would continue to have them until they corrected it. I think the hope would be that they would correct it there, they wouldn't have to go through the chastenings for handling the holy things in an irreverential manner. I think we've got to be very careful. A brother, Eugene Burns, once gave a talk on the holy and the unholy. And I think we've got to be very careful to be reverential to the Heavenly Father. Sometimes I think, personally, we sometimes take things a lot lighter than those people we talk about out in the mainstream churches, you know, but you go into some of those Catholic churches and they are very reverential to God. They may not understand God the same we are, but they are very reverential. And sometimes we don't practice enough of that reverence to our holy, Ancient of Days, Father of Lights, our Heavenly Father. We know Him in a personal way, much more personal than they, but that doesn't give us an excuse to take things lightly or irreverentially. And so, perhaps in this case, they would indeed have stripes. And maybe that's where the weakness and sickness, you know, comes in.
Good. Carl, anything else?
It was suggested, and I believe I may have mentioned this here a year or so ago in a discourse, that in a very real sense, verse 29 of 1 Corinthians 11 is the key text to the entire book of 1 Corinthians. That this verse, which goes on about the unworthily, connecting it with the failure to discern the Lord's body, is, as Brother Larry said, then connected with being the specific reason the Corinthian church was weak, sick, and many had fallen spiritually asleep. If that is so, you can take that test of the discernment of the Lord's body, the sober recognition of the whole of the body, and you can apply it very successfully to every chapter in Corinthians. And it really opens up the book to unworthiness as far as manner in all of our dealings, not merely the participation memorial. And the antidote, of course, in verse 31. If we would solve that, judge ourselves, we would not need to be judged. A personal inward judgment.
Just as an input for your personal study on this text, the word here, damnation, which we would prefer judgment, etc., is krima. This is not crisis. Krima is verdict in the Greek. In the crisis, we would say process of judgment. But not so in this case. Eateth and drinketh a verdict. So, anyway, put that into your consideration of this text. Four questions left. At the most, 4 minutes apiece, brethren. Brother August, he gave a very interesting talk on the oil in Israel. And a question here has a couple parts. I think the question is, if there is some significance of oil in Israel, what spiritual application? And will it have any significance in Jacob's trouble?
You know, I just thought that if God had given let Israel have the oil that she so desperately needs at a time prior to the British mandate. Britain would never have let go of Israel. And regarding Jacob's trouble, you know, many have often thought, many brethren have wondered, what could it be that Rosh and Meshach would come down to Israel? As they come to take his spoils, and the thoughts were many, could it possibly be, tomatoes and Joppa oranges and Carmel, you know, tomatoes and things like this. It just doesn't sound like it. But if there is a large oil reserve found in Israel, you can certainly see, as we've seen in the last year, where Russia doubled the cost of the oil to her populace because her oil reserves in Siberia were very low. And then I heard that once again on a late night news report that Russia's oil reserves were way down. And you can picture if there is a large oil find in Israel, here you're bypassing the Straits of Hormuz, you're bypassing the Suez Canal, you don't have the problems around the capes. In other words, you've got entrance to all parts of the world, you know, very easily. So my thoughts is that this is possibly what God would use to draw Russia against, or the armies of the north, against Israel. And of course we know that God's going to do this so that he will be exalted in the eyes of the nation, which would be the start of Jacob's trouble. A spiritual application? I can't think of any, spiritually. Anyone else think that there might be a possible spiritual application?
We would expect the oil of the Holy Spirit in the same way to be working upon Israel, not in a begettal sense, but as in the days of old, kingdom process, but other than that. Okay, let's... something short on that one?
Not disagreeing that oil may be very significant in Israel. It may be. But I'm a little cautious to take the text personally in Deuteronomy 33:24 about Asher dipping his foot in oil as predicting it. It may be so. I don't mean to contradict that it can't be. But that word oil there is the usual word for olive oil as opposed to petroleum. And you'll notice in the story of Elijah and the widow of Zarephath that when all olive oil had failed in Israel, there was a cruse of oil at the foot of Zebulun, at the foot of Asher, that was where the oil had not failed, that there was still oil there. So I tend to think that that refers more to olive oil in that particular verse. But I do think that it's probably true that other oil may be found in Israel.
Just one other thing, because when Jacob brought his sons to him, he told them, I'm going to tell you what's going to befall you in the end of days. Now you look at the area of Asher, to really get a producing olive oil tree. There aren't very few olive oil trees, of course, the area of Asher, and to really make that a productive area for olive oil, it would take a decade or two. When Jacob said, I'm going to tell you what's going to befall you in the end of days, so my thought is that it possibly could, it may be oil.
Brother Tom, your question here, since as we read in John 14:20, that Jesus and the disciples all dipped bread in the same cup, why do we not do that?
I'm looking at John 14:20. And I don't believe that's the scripture that the individual had in mind. I'll read it. John 14:20. At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. I believe what they're referring to is the incident that happened when Jesus understood that Judas was going to betray him. And that would be back in the 13th chapter. Oh, it's Mark 14:20. What I was looking at was John 13, in which the story is told. In verse 21, Jesus was troubled in spirit, and he said, "One of you will betray me." And the disciples looked at each other, and Peter and John beckoned to Jesus and said, "Who is it?" And he then, lying at Jesus' breast, in verse 25, said, "Who is it?" And Jesus answered, "He it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it." Now, that's referring to Jesus and the disciples partaking of the Passover. They had this plate of lamb sitting in front of them. They had unleavened bread, and the sop would probably be the bread of some sort. There was juice flowing around the lamb. You can envision Jesus taking a chunk of bread and dipping it in and maybe passing it over to Judas. The verse in Mark I haven't looked at. What he was doing was indicating to his two beloved disciples who that person is by simply giving him the sop. Right after that, I believe then Satan entered Judas's heart and he got up and left. And he was not there to partake of the memorial. It's not scripturally stated as such, but it's suspected that that might have happened. The verse in Mark, reads, "And he answered and said unto them, It is one of the 12 that dippeth with me in the dish." That may refer to the fact that this plate of lamb being in the center, at the same time that Jesus dipped in with his sop, and again, while they were partaking of the Passover, Judas also dipped in at the same time. Had nothing to do with the memorial.
Good. Thank you. Let me move on. We've got two more questions, and we've got about 6 minutes. Larry, the question regards Colossians 1:24. Colossians 1:24.
Okay, it says here, you quoted Colossians 1:24 referring to the filling up, that which is behind, of the afflictions of Christ. What is this? And who is it for? Okay. I would be able to answer this first question, what is this, where it's talking about filling up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ. I think it goes along with our theme text. With a cup, are you able to drink of that cup? What cup? The cup of suffering. The cup of affliction and the immersion that he underwent and was being overwhelmed with, and that when he offered that cup to us at that first memorial and throughout the gospel age, he was asking us if we would be able to, like him, be immersed and in the same way he was, in his likeness, in the likeness of his death, and therefore fill up the afflictions behind. Now, why is this? And who is it for? Well, certainly we have no part of the ransom, because that was paid by our Lord. He provided the ransom. And through him, as his merit flows through us, we have justification and we have something worth offering. Only as his merit flows through us do we have something of value to offer in return. And so we turn to Leviticus 16, and speaking about the Day of Atonement sacrifices, And this question, who is it for? Who is the sacrifice for? Well, Jesus gave us the opportunity of entering into the sin offering. But in this case, in the case of the Lord's goat, which I believe is represented typically, and I should say anatypically, we are the Lord's goat. It says in verse 15, then shall he kill the goat, talking of the Lord's goat, of the sin offering that is for the people. Now that's what the question was, who is it for? And it says here, that is for the people. And then it says, and bring his blood within the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. So here we have the Lord's goat sacrificed in the same way that the bullock was, and the high priest took that blood into the most holy and commingled it on the propitiatory or mercy seat in the same way he did with the bullocks. And it's in this case, it was for the people.
Okay, any other comments briefly on this, Tom?
Just a short one. In verse 24, behind, if you looked up in the diaglot, the word behind is translated lacking, I believe. And in understanding this, Christ had full opportunity to experience all suffering. We as the church, I think the thought is, the experiences that we go through make a sympathetic high priest. We're broken, oppressed, and in that way add to the fullness of Christ. Sympathetic high priest. I don't think Jesus had the experience of dealing with a drug addict. That analogy could be carried on, and we do.
Right. There are specific experiences Jesus did not go through. He did not have to take care of an invalid husband for the last 30 years of his life. Things like that, that some of our brethren do go through. Anything else on this afflictions? August?
No. Carl?
Okay, one more. It's keyed on the word change, so that puts it in Brother Carl's area. And it has to do with 1 Corinthians 15:51. Brother Carl.
I'm going to read the question with the emphasis of the questioner. Some people say the door is closed. Why then does it say in Corinthians 15:51, behold, I tell you a mystery, we shall not all sleep, but in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. Does not this imply that the door is still open? I don't think this implies that. I think the door is still open, but I don't think this implies that. The only implication I can get from this text that would even suggest it is that perhaps the questioner is taking from this text a word that does not appear in the text, and that is that we shall be changed collectively, or we shall be changed instantly from the thought of the twinkling of an eye. The text does not say that there's a collective change. It merely says that the members of the church would be changed. In the companion text, which is 1 Thessalonians 4, 17 and 18, 16 and 17, you have a similar thought, and I think there's a word I'd like to emphasize in that text. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain, and that's the word I'd like to emphasize, and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so shall we ever be with the Lord. If it were true that the church is all raised collectively in a moment, and if then you think that you're a member of the church, then obviously, since you haven't been changed, the door is not closed. That would obviously be correct. But I don't think that's what these texts are saying. I don't think these texts are giving the thought of a rapture, of a thought of an instantaneous change of the whole body. So I think that these texts as regarding the door being open or closed are mute. They don't argue either side of the coin. These texts are merely saying that there comes a time when the Lord returns, when there is a resurrection of the ones who have fallen asleep in Christ, and there will be some who will remain, not have remained up to that time, but who remain, who continue into that time. And this is implied further in the concept of a harvest, which in Matthew 13 is called the centelia, the ending period of the age. Not a point in time, but a period of time. Now, the harvest or the assembly of the church is not the work of an instant, but is the work of a period. But during that period, each one who dies has an instantaneous change. The change individually is a twinkling of an eye, instantaneous. But collectively, I don't see that this text says that. It's worthy of more discussion, perhaps.
Thank you. Thank you, brethren, for your efforts on these questions. We hope that you have found some of the comments profitable. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thanks to the members of the panel. We feel that the process of questioning, rightly dividing the word, is how we grow spiritually. Because it isn't what we say as a panel, but it's the stimulation that we create that you could take back, and in the quiet places of your home you could evaluate and come to a conclusion that on your own, thus saith the Lord.